All right, well, here we are. Let's go ahead and begin. Before we actually get started, I did want to share something with you. I was sort of surprised when I got up on Saturday morning and saw something in the newspaper there. This was what I read yesterday morning, Saturday, September the 5th. Last night, despite missing their star player Shohei Ohtani, the Dodgers defeated the Walgreens 5-3. A spokesman for the Dodgers credited the win to the enthusiastic cheering of a local church group anchored in the cheap seats. Dodgers spokesman reported that the team could hear them, and those faithful fans spurred the team on to a thrilling win. So, all of you that were there at the game, thank you. Okay, appreciated that. We're going to have to send George that slide. I knew he wasn't going to be here, but that would be good. All right, let's begin with some review. I know that a lot of this stuff has been coming like trying to take a sip out of a fire hose. And believe me, there's way more. I was told several times in my ministry over the years, people would come to me after I preached on a Sunday morning, and they would say, "Pastor Zuber, you're preaching over our heads." And I would say, "No, you're ducking." I know that a lot of this stuff is somewhat esoteric. This is what I was asked to do. It is important because I know that several of you and others that I have spoken to outside of Anchored have said that it really is something that we need to sort of address, because we stand on one side of a divide with our brothers. I want to make sure that there are brothers in Christ, but we stand on a divide of a theological issue. I think it's quite important, and we want to make it clear where we stand and why. I'm not trying to say that those people, you know, need to convert or there's going to be a problem for them in heaven, but I am saying that we want to understand what God has revealed, and we want to preach that because we know it's in the Word of God. So, a little review. Dispensational theology says God has multiple purposes in time and space and history. That's a theme you've seen the first set of slides, this set of slides, the same thing. God has multiple purposes. Israel and the church are distinct in those purposes. The prophecies and promises to Israel must be fulfilled literally. And what are the prophecies? Well, we're talking about a literal kingdom on earth with certain boundaries in a literal land. And we're going to talk about that more when we get to something called the biblical covenants. We saw the theological covenants with the covenant theologians. We're going to talk about biblical covenants. We all know that there are biblical covenants, both sides. We're going to define those more clearly, but not this week. Why must it be fulfilled literally? Because the biblical covenants and the Lord's own faithfulness and truthfulness and integrity. We might not think integrity is one of the attributes of God, but it is. And that these demand it. The promises to Israel are not given spiritually or typologically. That is, we don't reinterpret them to say these are talking about spiritual things. When it talks about the land, or when it talks about a throne for David's greater son to sit on, talking about that's literally going to happen. And the promises, many other promises to national Israel, the nation, among the nations, will be fulfilled just as Scripture indicates. Covenant theology, on the other hand, collapses God's purposes to one, that is redemption and salvation. We saw that last time with those three covenants. Basically, what God's plan is from their standpoint, eternity past, whatever that is, the only thought was, let's get the elect saved and into heaven, which I am thankful is part of what God has done. I don't call it a covenant of redemption, but I do believe in the choice of his own before the foundation of the world. So sovereign election. But I think that, again, as the top part of that slide indicates, there are other purposes beside that. Please do not hear me saying I think salvation is a secondary issue. We sang about it. We preach the gospel. We live it out every day for ourselves. It is vitally important. It is cosmically important. But I can chew gum and walk at the same time, and so can God. The point is that he has more than one purpose. It's not just about salvation. So the promises and prophecies are understood in covenant theology to be spiritually fulfilled in the church. For example, and there are many examples, but I've tried to reduce them down here. My students hear all of them, and they get glassy-eyed, okay? I'm not trying to do that here. Let's keep a theme going here. You'll see this, that they would say, well, Christ spiritually reigns in our hearts. In the church, we never think of Jesus as my king. I know we talk about Jesus as my king, but in the church, in the body of Christ, the place he holds is the head of the body. It's an image that's given in the New Testament many times. King of the church. That doesn't even sound, you know, like something that rings truly to us. But they say, well, he rules in our... Or the land promise is understood in some spiritual way, that this land is now heaven in some fashion, or we just enjoy these blessings in a way that's very spiritual. And in covenant theology, the church is the new Israel. And we talked a little bit about replacement theology or supersessionism, that is, that the promises given to national Israel, again, are spiritualized, they're changed, they're viewed as types or something that's going to be fulfilled in a non-literal way and given to the church. We would deny all of that. Again, just very quickly, the three theological covenants were the covenant of redemption in eternity past, whatever that is. I keep saying that, right? You understand what I'm talking about when I talk about eternity past, don't you? Yes. No, that's good. You're learning, okay? I tell my students there's something called class participation grade, and when I ask those rhetorical kind of questions, they jump on it, okay? So I can't flunk you, but let's try it again. You understand eternity past, don't you?
No.
Okay, again, I don't understand a God who exists in eternity, which is not a past, present, or future. It's just timelessness. I'm beyond that. I mean, I don't get that. So Scripture uses this kind of language to accommodate to us, but they try to make a whole doctrine based on it. Covenant of works, we're going to talk about that again between Adam and God in the garden, and then the covenant of grace, which is really everything. Now, again, I said last time, I would agree with the theology behind those. I just don't believe that it's covenants in that sense. I don't really think God makes covenants in these cases. So, here's something new. Dispensationalism is a theology of distinctives. Salvation history is divided into different stages or economies. All right, this is just, again, something of an overview, but something that needs to be there. The Greek word koinomia there, or Latin dispensatio, or dispensation, is really from this Greek word koinomia. It's found in Ephesians and those texts you see there. It really is translated stewardship or administration or management of the historical outworking of God's purposes. So when we're talking about dispensationalists, it's more about we understand, go back to the first set of slides, God has a decree and he works that decree out through these dispensations, all right? And that's what these are, economies. So I guess, you know, not the best word, I'm stuck with dispensationalism. I'd prefer to be known as an economist, but that one probably even more confusing, all right? So that's basically what it is. Although salvation occurs by faith in God on the basis of the cross in different dispensations, in all dispensations, really, the content of faith is varied according to the revelation that's been given. So again, that's coming up to explain that a little bit more. Covenant theology, again, in contrast, emphasizes uniformity. Once again, all salvation takes place under the premises of the covenant of grace. So I'm just trying to see what I see in Scripture, and I see God's purpose of saving the elect, God's purpose of sending Christ to die on the cross, what we sang about, that purpose is preeminent. That purpose is why I'm vitally concerned to share the gospel, to live the gospel, to preach the gospel to myself and to others every day. But the church is never equated with Israel, all right? Put it this way. There are saved people in Israel. There always have been. There are saved people. People get saved who are in the Old Testament. We didn't wait to start saving people when Jesus died on the cross. People were regenerated. People had the Spirit dwelling in them. People lived, changed lives because they were new creatures in promise of Christ coming. Okay? And today, there are people who are Jewish who are believers. They are saved. They're members of Greater Israel, but they're saved. I have many friends. In fact, I used to preach regularly at a Jewish Messianic congregation. It was great because I could preach there on a Saturday night and then I could go preach in my church and I was double dipping. But nevertheless, you know, it wasn't for that reason. So I do not hear me say that the Israel is not saved. There are some, many in Israel who are saved, but there are other promises that pertain to the nation as a nation that all the members of national Israel, all the members of the descendants of Abraham are the carriers, I would say, of the promise. And the church as an entity is not the same thing. So again, more review to bring this all back together. This is Michael Vlock quoting John Feinberg. More precise, when he pointed out the dispensationalists have adopted a philosophy of history that's more holistic and emphasizes more the spiritual and physical implications of eschatology or the promises that God has given to us than non-dispensationalists do. Dispensationalists emphasize complete literal fulfillment of all of these types of promises. Okay, we're looking for the spiritual promises. We're looking for the promise and have realized the promise, and we have learned about the promise in this fellowship group that God made through the prophet Isaiah of one who was going to come and give his life a ransom for many, Isaiah 53. We learned about that. But we also have to learn about the other promises that God has made to national Israel that would be fulfilled in the end time, in eschatology. We can't make the physical promises inferior types that are spiritualized. They will be fulfilled literally, not non-literally. So in this sense, dispensationalists are more holistic in their understanding of God's kingdom purposes. That's the key. The thing is that we see a larger vision, a larger plan of what God's working out through history for this planet in time and space and history and for all who will come to faith in him. Right? So, you see, some of this stuff is review, like I said, and some of this stuff is actually preview, but you don't know it yet. So, but that's, I got one more week. So this is new. Again, so we're back to dispensationalist views of the world as a household, and a koinonia, run by God, his household, world. God is dispensing or administering its affairs according to his own will in various stages of revelation in the passage of time. So God's working this out. He didn't give us the whole Bible at once. He doesn't give his whole plan at once. He gives it out in stages, or we could say in the progress of revelation, in a way so that everybody can digest it as it goes along. These various stages of the distinguishing different economies and the outworking of its total purpose. Again, don't forget total purpose. Recall the decrees from the first, not fifth session. And these different economies constitute the dispensations. All right. All right. So, this is what makes a dispensation a dispensation. Right? So this is what several people have asked me that. After the first set of power, what makes a dispensation? It's coming. And then last week, what makes a dispensation? It's coming. Okay? But both of the people that asked me that question are not here this morning. So, I'm not going to do this again, all right? There are two primary characteristics of a dispensation. First, God's governing activity and man's specific responsibility. What's happening in a dispensation is God is doing his decree. He's working that out. He's working it out in the dispensations. And it's to demonstrate that he is sovereign. He's working it out. He's the one that's doing it. And in that dispensation, man is given a specific responsibility. That's kind of what makes different dispensations different. That's why they're not all the same thing. Because what's the responsibility in each one is different. God's revelation and then different. So, for instance, what covenant theology calls the covenant of works with Adam, we see that as a dispensation. It's just God's governing and then man's responsibility. And God gave Adam that responsibility in Genesis 2:16. Let me read Genesis 2:16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but," this is verse 17, "from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day you eat from it you shall surely die." Well, there it is. God's governing, man's responsibility. Also, you can see this, and we don't have the time to look at all these verses, but God gives the law at Sinai, okay? Now, I put that in there because for the covenant theologians, you'll remember, the covenant of works with Adam is extended by the covenant of law that's given through Moses. So I'm going to say, okay, I'll see yet that, but I'm not going to call that, I'm going to call that a covenant because God says it's the Mosaic covenant. But it's really just another dispensation. It's not really a covenant in that sense. And that's the responsibilities are given there in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, which are the two texts that give the Ten Commandments. All right? Now, the point, I don't know if you can see this at the bottom. I want to be clear about this. The point is the pattern, not the number of dispensations. Remember back we introduced that and we said, you know, classic dispensation has seven, traditional dispensation has, you know, seven, but they're different than the other ones. Then progressive covenant, dispensationalism has got five. The number is really quite unimportant. It's the pattern that is the key. So let's go through this again. There are two primary characteristics of a dispensation: God's governing activity. That comes in two parts. So, first, his self-revelation. So what inaugurates a dispensation is God has a self-revelation. Now, this could be indirect. Creation itself was the inauguration of the first dispensation. God revealed himself. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork, Psalm 19. Or through providence, through the outworking of providential things. And Pastor Carl likes to talk about providence a lot and different sort of providential developments. Or by direct revelation, by either speaking directly to somebody, as he did to Adam in the garden, or a little later on, Abram as he was first known, or through the prophets, or ultimately then through his written revelation, the Word of God. So again, I've given you different revelations are also sort of the key markers of God's governing activity through his self-revelation in different ways. Or think what the author of Hebrews says: in many ways and in many times God has spoken in the old scriptures. But the other part of God's governing activity is that he always provides grace. Now again, this would be parallel to what the covenant theologians call the covenant of grace. I don't call it a covenant, but God's always gracious in what he gives. He reveals himself, he reveals it through his creation or through his prophets or through his word, and it's always gracious that he does so. And I like to tell my students, the reason why God has to tell us certain truths is because we would never figure them out for ourselves. It's just some things we have to be told. Some things we have to have revealed to us by God in a way that is clear they're coming from God so that we'll believe it. One of the reasons why many people who claim to be Christian or denominations or over the years have left the faith is because they said, well, I'm not going to take what God's revealed to me. I'm going to figure it out on my own. Okay? I'm going to live in this world, but I'm not going to believe that God created it in 6 days. I'm going to ask Charlie Darwin how we all got here. Okay? And then we'll figure it out on our own. And then after we do that, then, you know, whatever matches up, we can sort of do. No, no, no. God says, I'm going to reveal what you could never figure out on your own, like the Trinity, like Jesus is one person and two natures, and like God chose us in eternity past, whatever that means, okay? You get it? So it's very gracious that he gives us this stuff. We don't have to flounder around and figure it out on our own. Again, man has two specific responsibilities in this idea of a dispensation. The first is to acknowledge and submit to God's self-revelation. So God initiates a dispensation by some means of revelation, and the first responsibility of human beings is submit to it. Yes, that is God speaking. That's God giving it to us. That's what we're supposed to. It's his word. It's his history. It's his outworking of his purposes. And then we have to say, okay, that. And then depend on grace. So to make our way in any dispensation, I'm saying we as, you know, created beings, the way we have to do this is we have to submit, and then we have to depend on grace. And I've already said, that's what they don't do. That's what that was hasn't been done. So again, the specifics of the revelation may change, but this general feature, this general pattern is always going to be there. Why do the dispensations change? Okay, I've had people come up and ask me that too. But it was the same two people I mentioned earlier, and they're not here. So again, we'll try this. Because man fails on both counts. Man is supposed to accept and submit to that self-revelation of God, and they don't do it. And they're supposed to depend upon grace, and they don't do it. He does not acknowledge God's self-revelation. He seeks autonomy. Now, autonomy, as it just popped up there, means self-rule or self-determination. Ultimately, in my class, not in Theology 4 where this comes from, but in Theology 1, I start my class with that. I had those PowerPoints in here, and I thought, no, this is going too far afield. I'll try to wing it, but maybe sometime I can do that. There's two worldviews. One worldview is the worldview of the sovereignty of God. In him we live and move and have our being. We are creatures before God. We are always going to be under him. We are always going to be dependent again on what he reveals to us. We are that, and we have our being from him. We have our ability to think from him. We're made in the image of God. That's the true word. The other worldview is God is out there somewhere, and being and truth and knowledge is out there somewhere, and human beings are standing somewhere that some way, somehow, we get to that knowledge, we get to that being, we decide whether God exists or not, and that's the other worldview, and that is the worldview of autonomy. Okay? And it's actually sort of built into us now as human beings, and you know it. I've used this illustration before. The primal example of autonomy is children. Okay? Right? They live for themselves. They want to decide for themselves. They ask, if you ask, tell them to do something, they say, why? And of course, at a certain age, we say, because I said so, that takes you so far. And after a while, why? Because if you don't do it, I will hit you. Okay? And after a while, if you don't do it, I'll cut you off and you can't live in my basement anymore. I mean, we have certain ways to try to, you know, coerce them. But ultimately, I mean, unless, you know, they submit and depend upon that, they seek their own autonomy. Now, in some respects, that's good. We don't want them to stay in the basement all their lives. But the point is, in many ways, it's not good. And that's where it comes from. But when human beings do it on their own, they think, we don't need God. We don't need God. Right? This is where autonomy finally grows to the point where I don't need God. Maybe you want to think about that. Okay? Maybe you want to rethink that. Okay? In the songs, I was listening carefully, in the songs we sang this morning, there's this little note in there that I think unsaved people are uncomfortable with, and that is, we're all going to die. And if you don't realize you don't really control your life while you're living it, you're going to realize you're not controlling the life after that life is over. You are not in control of that. And at that point, you realize you really haven't been in control of anything. Everything we have comes from God, and everything we will have in the future will be from God. And if you take your autonomy with you into eternity, well, it's not going to go well for you. That's the point at which he stops giving us some grace to live out autonomy, waiting graciously for us to understand as he gives us the understanding. But once you reach that stage, it's over. And the point is, autonomy is not what we're built for. It's not going to work at the end of our lives. It's not real. Come on. It's not really work. Most of you here are that way, right? You realize it didn't really work in for this life, did it? Anybody want to give me a testimony of how your life was going just peachy keen, wonderful before you came to Christ? Anybody want to say it was just wonderful? Everything was fine. No, that's what we recognize. It doesn't work. But that's what man tries to do work out so hard. Just let me handle this. By the way, another example of autonomy is you buy something from the Kia and you don't look at the instructions, you think you're going to figure it out. How many times has that worked? Okay? Anybody try that? And then when you do look at the instructions, it's like Kia. You still can't make heads or tails out of it. No, it doesn't work. It's just a completely failed system. But that's the point. That's the point. God initiates these dispensations to keep making that point again and again and again, while he graciously keeps offering his self-revelation that could lead to salvation if we will only submit. So what God does then is sends judgment. This is, again, sort of the tail end of a dispensation. He says, okay, you tried autonomy. This is the result. And then he graciously sends more revelation and new avenues of grace. And those are why, again, the title of this slide, why do the dispensations change? Okay, so again, you can see this in Genesis, the text that I just read, the judgment that comes on man in Genesis chapter 3, and the judgment that comes on the nation of Israel if they do not live up to the commandments that God has given, blessings and cursings. So again, review, a little more review. The issue of dispensations is, in my opinion, this is Michael Vlock, not a fundamental point of difference. This is interesting, surprising. He says, this might surprise some since dispensation is closely connected to the eye of dispensationalists. So let me do what I keep telling you. I had slides in, took them out. Now I'm going to put them back in even though they're not here. I actually do have, I think, like three slides where Reformed Covenantalist Louis Berkhof, in his systematic theology, which is quite old but still used, has a section in which he says there are actually four dispensations. It's really good. I mean, I'm reading through that as a young Christian. I think, well, he must be in our camp. And then I realize maybe not. But we all believe in dispensations. And another dispensationalist from a bygone era, a guy named Donald Gray Barnhouse, said, if you're not sacrificing sheep when you go to church on Sunday morning, you just might be a dispensationalist, okay? We recognize that these things are different, but they still follow that same pattern. So remember where we're at. Last week was all about telling you about covenantal theology, and over I kept saying, but I agree with the theology. I said it here again this morning. I agree with the theology. I just don't agree with their way of putting it in terms of covenants. Now I'm telling you that the covenant people do agree that there are dispensations, just the way we describe them, just as we understand them. So what is the difference? Okay, covenantalists and dispensationalists both affirm God has worked different times, different ways throughout history. Always salvation has been by grace through faith. So we believe that. Dispensationalists have often spent more energy on the issue of dispensationalists, but this is not the most important factor in my estimation. Now, several of you might be looking at your watch and saying, okay, Dr. Zuber, you just spent 15 minutes telling us about what dispensationalists are, how they come, how they go, and now you're telling them that's not that important. It's what I do. That's what I do. You know, as a professor, you tell the old students a whole bunch of stuff and say, yeah, but that might not be so important. And then the next invariable question is, will this be on the test? Answer is, of course, everything is on the test. No, the two camps differ on the criteria of a dispensation or how many there are, but belief in dispensations is not the most crucial issue, says Vlock. Dispensationalism recognizes the distinct way God relates to people in history, But the precise number and names, much less timing of dispensationalism, is not basic to the system. All right, get ready for a transition here. Rather, the attention is given to the whole framework or storyline, or you're going to find out next week, maybe a little bit this morning, storylines of the Bible in the interpretation of prophecy and theology. So rather than try to figure out where these dispensationalists come and go, I prefer to see the scriptures as giving us a number of storylines, plot lines, if you will. Very, very detailed. This is why sometimes it remains hidden, even if you read the Bible through regularly. And I'm going to try to unpack it for you. Speaking of the whole framework or storyline, okay? Now, this is one that I really debated. Should I put this in? Because this could be really confusing, because this is a preview, all right? So everybody, you know, that's just me. Now, I know, you're looking at, I have no idea what that is, Dr. Zuber. I'm not going to applaud. Oh, you're probably right. But this is the set of slides we're going to be doing next week, next week, but I'm just giving you a preview. Dispensationalist theology says, again, we already mentioned this. Look where that arrow is pointing, from storylines down to God's purposes are multi-layered. Get it? We see God's, now you got to follow this. You're going to be learning this, okay? I'm not going charismatic, all right, okay, when I'm doing this, all right? My God is a teddy bear. No, we're not doing that, okay? We're saying God has a purpose in creation. He was perfectly happy where he was. He had everything he needed. He was totally free to create or not to create. And he decides to create. Why? Out of his own purposes, his own nature for his own purposes, he decides to create. Having decided to create the world that we actually see now, he's got a number of purposes. The cosmic purpose we've talked about would be his glory. The creation purpose, God has a purpose for Adam, get this, had a purpose for Adam in the garden on this earth that, listen, never got realized. That the purpose that God had put for Adam in the garden to be the vice regent never got realized. We don't know what this world could do with somebody who is doing exactly what God wanted them to do in terms of Adam only had to cultivate and keep the garden, but that's a term that's really a worshipful term. Same terms are used of the priests in the tabernacle, keeping and nurturing it. God put humankind on this planet before the fall, not talking salvation yet, in order to live on it for human flourishing to the glory of God, and it got short-circuited like right out of the box. We don't know what it would be like to live on a planet that isn't groaning and travailing, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8, under the regency of one who is the vice regent, again, the one who's carrying out all of those purposes. Everything was here to be used for human flourishing. We haven't even come close to that. What we have done is kind of used this planet, kind of figured out a way, and kind of, you know, started drawing the resources, but we haven't even scratched the surface. A second Adam is going to come. Not just in the terms of salvation, but a second Adam is coming. Jesus Christ is going to come, and he's going to be, during the millennial kingdom, what Adam was supposed to be before the fall. So after all that's taken care of, we're going to see what this planet can do for human flourishing. And by the way, just this is way off, but you know, at the end of time, the new heavens and the new earth, what comes down? What comes down in the new heavens and new earth? What is that thing? Jerusalem. It's a new Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a city. Okay, get this. From everybody, so I want to live in nature. I want to live in the garden. No, you don't. You want to live in the city. I know, tough sell in Los Angeles. Okay. I get you, all right? But the point is that the human flourishing is going to happen in a way that there will be what the utopians are trying to do in New York, or, well, here. I don't know. But the point is that Jesus is going to do. We're going to see everything that God put into this planet that's there for human flourishing. We're going to see it perfectly. And we haven't even come close to seeing anything like that. So, got more to say. Got to stop. Then he has a plan for the nations. And how many times have we done this? The nation among the nations. There's a geopolitical plan. Okay, there's another one. The ovals here are just sort of to get you different layers. And then, of course, salvation. That's a key one. It goes all the way through. And these storylines, like any good novel. Anybody ever read a Russian novel? I read War and Peace while I was in high school. I had to have a chart to keep everything straight. You know, all this stuff is going on. And why would the Bible be less complicated than War and Peace? It is. It's there. And all these sorts of things are happening. And, of course, woven all the way through is the storyline of salvation. It's there. So I'm not trying to say salvation isn't important. I'm saying it's one of those. In fact, you might look at it and say, well, it is important as the way my stacked up here. It's the foundation of all of these others. So I'm not suggesting salvation is not important. I keep emphasizing that. Pastor Carl may tell you why I keep emphasizing that, because I was accused of that. But I'm not. I believe it's salvation. But covenant theology.
I am going to address that.
Okay.
I was going to do it today, but we had these two wonderful.
Yeah. Yeah. That's good. Another dispensation came in.
Another public statement. I'm fully your advocate.
Yeah, good. I know. He's got my back. I know.
I had to take some guys to task who tried to.
Yeah. This is it. I do believe in salvation, but in covenant theology, that's virtually it. That's all they talk about. And everything flattens out. You'll see me do this gesture. Everything flattens out. All of those multiple purposes flatten out. And that's where the spiritualizing comes in. Because these other purposes have to be figured out. Well, how does that relate to salvation? Or how is that a part of salvation? Well, salvation, like again, the foundation, it's there. It's woven all the way through. And this line that's underneath the other red oval makes everything turn on the first coming. That's another key point. So that all the God's purposes have to have been fulfilled by Jesus Christ at the first coming. And we'll get into that a little more. Now, by the way, down here, I've tried to put a little oval that's blue and with a red thing around it. That would be post-millennialism. It may be too subtle, right? Too subtle, all right? But the post-millennialism, the reign is real, but it's not earthly. Anyway, so you think my description of covenant theology is too simplistic? That is, that it's all about salvation. You know, I do this. I started to do this more often. Let's ask Google and find out how good it is. Let's ask AI. So I asked Google AI Assist, what is the purpose of God in human history according to covenant theology? Here's what they said. According to covenant theology, the purpose of God in human history is to unfold his redemptive plan. That's it. Through a series of covenants, theological covenants, which establish a relationship between God and humanity. These covenants reveal God's promises and ultimately point to salvation. It's italicized on here. I added that. Offered through Jesus Christ, uniting all believers as one people of God. Remember, I had to skip that part, but maybe we'll deal with that later. Throughout history. So that's Google AI. You know, pretty accurate, I would say. That's good. Let's try Zuber AI. Let's add a few comments. According to covenant theology, the purpose of God in human history is to unfold his dream plan. That's salvation. Through a series of covenants, that's the theological covenant, which establish a relationship between God and humanity. That's salvation. These covenants reveal God's promises and ultimately point to the salvation offered through Jesus Christ, uniting all believers as one people of God throughout history. Notice again, Israel and the church become one people. And even though the slide says we dealt with that, we didn't get to that sake of time. But so then I asked Google AI, what's the purpose of God in human history according to dispensational theology? And the answer there is, according to dispensational theology, the purpose of God in human history is to manifest his glory. Didn't we learn that? Okay, good. AI, you got that one? Through various dispensations where he acts with humanity in different ways. Okay? And we just learned that. AI. Great. The framework emphasizes that God's plan unfolds over distinct periods, each with specific tests and revelations for mankind. So, that's pretty good. Okay? I'll take that. But we can do better. So let's add some more comments. According to dispensational theology, the purpose or purposes, multiple purposes, of God in human history is to manifest his glory, because it's all about his glory, through various dispensation where he interacts with humanity in different ways, again, to accomplish different purposes. So dispensations have not only different tests, different failures on the part of man, but there are different purposes that God is trying to accomplish, especially the purposes that he's accomplishing through national Israel and the purposes that he's accomplishing through the church. Okay? If you flatten those out, you can equate Israel in the church, but if you understand there are differences, there's different purposes. And again, I don't have time to write the whole book yet, but the point is that Israel was a nation to whom all the nations were to come. And the church is not a nation, but the body of Christ. And our mandate is to do what? Go. Different dispensations, different purposes for Israel and the church. And that's just example. Again, without slides, I have to just go with what I remember, which is shrinking over the years. But nevertheless, this framework emphasizes that God's plan unfolds over distinct periods. Cross out periods. And say circumstances. Again, it's not periods. Don't think periods of time. Don't think stages of time. Each with specific tests and revelations for mankind. Well, that seems like what we talked about. So Israel and the church are one people in one sense, but Israel's purposes and promises are not the same as God's purposes and promises for the church. So are we the people of God? Yes. Is Israel the people of God? Yes. Are we the people of God in the same sense as Israel is? No. The people of God is not a designation that flattens everything out. So, again, covenant theology focuses almost exclusively on personal salvation. Thus, God's purposes are understood as having been accomplished at Christ's first coming. Everything happens there. Covenant theology isn't as concerned as dispensationalism in the subject of eschatology or the details of end times. Why should they be? The whole purpose of God is salvation from eternity past, whatever that is. All of that was fulfilled at the first coming. What's left? Well, go out and win a few more souls before it's all over. And that might be a harsh way of sort of describing what they think we're here to do, but no, I think there are more than the purpose, that not all of those purposes were accomplished at the first coming. See slide after next slide, okay? Many within the covenant tradition do not see past Christ's accomplishments of the first coming, so future events to them and all history after the cross are less important than what Christ accomplished on the cross. They're not interested in eschatology. And again, I want to just make an observation to sort of not make that sound as harsh as it might seem. Look, if I believed that everything happened in God's purposes from eternity past, if I believe it's all accomplished by the end of the first coming, I would try to figure out, well, why am I here? What's the point of it all right here, right now? They seem to have arrived at the conclusion, well, that's it. And in terms of any future plans of eschatology or end times, that's got to be even less important than right now. Get it? So it was all accomplished at the cross. The time we're living in now is less important because it's all finished. And the time after us, well, that's less important than us. So they're not interested in eschatology. Because of their theology, they don't see it as that big of a deal. Oh, but they do know, at least, you know, they do understand that Jesus said, I will be back, okay, that he's coming back again. So they have to try and work that in is just basically a coming back to sort of say, yeah, we finished back then, but now we're really finished. So they tend to see what we see as future events as non-literal types and shadows of Christ's soteriologic work, not references to literal future events. Which is, again, makes it easy for them to, you know, make fun of us and mock us. Why are we interested in who the Antichrist is going to be? Or why do we care about the order that's going to happen in the tribulation period? Or for that matter, why should we be worrying about who's going to sit on what throne when it comes to the kingdom? Because it's spiritual anyway, or if it does come, it's going to be post-millennial, and Doug Wilson or somebody like that's going to be the main advisor, I don't know. But that's the point. So you hear things like, he's the king of my heart. Okay, there it is. Jesus is my king. He's the king of my heart. Well, I say he's going to be the king of the literal kingdom. They say, well, my kingdom is not of this world. Yes, it's not of this world. It's of the world that's coming that will be here literally on earth in time and space and history. It's how you interpret that text there in John. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Isn't that it from Ephesians? All of our blessings are spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Well, yeah, for us, soteriology is what it's all about. For God's purposes for national Israel, those purposes have to take place in time and space and history in the millennial kingdom and even beyond. So, the second coming, according to this, is six slides reduced to one. Okay? They think he returns. He does defeat Satan. They got to deal with that one, right? Because that's he raises the dead. He judges believers and they're blessed in heaven. He judges unbelievers and they're condemned. But this all happens at one great giant judgment in the end time. We see a number of judgments, but they just see two. And two ends, heaven and hell. He brings in a new heavens and new earth, but mostly it's a spiritual existence. That, they're very kind of unclear about that, because they say, well, the book of Revelation is unclear, or the scriptures are unclear. Again, I'm trying to be gracious at this point and say, given their theological system, I can see why they would say that. By the way, I am not looking forward to a mere spiritual existence for all of eternity. I am not looking forward to, obviously, sitting on a cloud strumming a harp or anything of that nature. I am not looking to a disembodied experience, even if that disembodied experience is with Jesus, which we all will have because we're absent from the body and present with the Lord, but we're all looking for a physical resurrection. That Jesus rose physically. It's not going to all end spiritual. It's physical. I'm going to finally get the body I want, which I hope, for those of you that remember this far back, is like Charles Atlas that I used to see in those cartoons, okay? Which there was no way that was ever going to happen to me, but you with me, Tom? You with me? Okay, this is what we want. This is what we want, okay? You know, I don't want to look like Arnold. That was too big, but I do want, okay? Somebody suggested, you know, years ago, they said, you know, Zuber, you need to work on your abs. No, I got abs, okay? They're just there somewhere, okay? I don't really, you know. I'll just wait for the resurrection body and see what they look like, okay? You know, wait till then. But nevertheless, no. But what's left out? No rapture. It's just a general resurrection. What's left out is there's no literal earthly crown of Christ. All that's spiritual. Again, physical promises fulfilled spiritually in this age. No future promises to ethnic Israel at all. Again, those are all spiritualized. I got to give you time to see these things, okay? I mean, the point is that I search like 10, 20 minutes to try and find each one of these things. Did I miss something? I think they missed something. But the Messiah must not only be a savior. Can I say it yet again? Please do not hear me demeaning or suggesting it's unimportant that Christ came and accomplished salvation. When he died on the cross, he did not say, "It is ready." He said what? "It is finished." I get it. Salvation. Yes. Thank you to my covenant theology brothers for making that emphasis very strongly. But Jesus is the Messiah and must be the King. Now, amen, my covenant brothers are going to say to me, but what kind of king? I'm going to say, the kind of king that the Old Testament prophecies, the Davidic covenant specifically said was coming. He's going to come and he's going to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and it's going to be literal. And all the nations are going to stream to him. Remember what I said earlier? Israel was supposed to have the nations come to it. We go out to the nations. When he comes back, that other program will be finalized, and they're all going to come. Read Isaiah 19. Read all these other passages about these. All these other nations are going to come. We need a series on the nation among the nations to sort of make that clear. But in any case, read Revelation 19. This is what's going to happen. This is what's going to come to pass literally on earth in Jerusalem on a throne. Now you could say, look, Zuber, why worry about that? Because, you know, it's not going to happen, all right? You know, you have the Dome of the Rock there. How are they going to rebuild the temple there? Wrecking ball? that when Christ comes back, he doesn't really have to get permits like here in Southern California for everything. Okay, you think he could have that thing rebuilt? I think it would happen pretty easily. Look, I'll be honest. I don't know. I don't know how God created everything in 6 days. Okay, I'm not going to even try to figure that out, and I'm not going to try to figure out how he's going to be able to bring about all of these promises literally. But I tell you what, I'm not going to do is try to help get God off the hook. You promised these things, and it ain't going to happen. So let me help you. You know, it's just spiritualized. No. Covenant theology starts with the New Testament, goes back to the Old, equates Israel and the church, one people of God, holds that the nation abrogated the promises, so the church replaces or supersedes. No future for ethnic national Israel. Spiritual reign of Christ going on now, no earthly reign needed. Philosophy of history, it's all about redemption. Dispensationalism, multi-layered, centered on God's glory. God reveals himself so that men may have a relationship with him for his glory. God has ordained different economies in which he has revealed his will, order, and responsibility. Men successively fail. Church is not Israel. Why are dispensationalists so adamant about this? Preview. It's the biblical covenants. Dispensationalism sees God working out his plan through the biblical covenants. Now, when we not talk about the biblical covenants, when we're referring to those, we understand God made a covenant with Noah. That covenant's being kept, right? He's never going to wipe us out by water ever again, okay? So that's a covenant for mankind. And then God made a covenant with Abraham. What we're going to see, we're going to look at this, we're going to look at some passages of Scripture next week, finally. And I want you to see clearly what God has promised to Abram, then Abraham. These covenants with national Israel are, follow this little triad, unconditional, irrevocable, and everlasting. This is what Romans 11:29 says, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Right? Remember when I said last week that I thought the covenants didn't really understand what the word covenant meant? I don't think they understand what the word irrevocable means. And if you want a little bit more elaborating on that, Dr. MacArthur gave a message a while back that said why every Calvinist should be a premillennialist, and he emphasized that pretty well. Israel and the church are distinct. So, again, sin and disobedience in these covenants would be a loss of covenant blessings, but irrevocable means nothing Israel could ever do would mean they would lose God's promises to them. That's what irrevocable means. The blessings of the covenant were conditioned. The blessings of the covenant were conditioned on obedience. But the complete final fulfillment of the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenants, the land covenant promised to, depends on God alone. He intends to fulfill these covenant promises. Even if his people Israel are not faithful and obedient, he knows that there will be a remnant. In other words, the biblical covenants to national Israel will be fulfilled literally, no replacement, no spiritualizing. He's going to do it all, and it will come to fruition in a way that when it finally happens, we will all stand back and say, I never would have seen it working out that way. Except it's not spiritualized, it's literal. I'm looking at the clock there and thinking, I didn't really think that was going to happen either, but nevertheless, it has, and I'm done. So you want to have a word of prayer?
Yeah, just I'm going to pray this out. Thank you, right, everyone?
Amen.
See, because I know what he does, and to actually accomplish that in about 56 minutes is quite a task.